With me to Psalm number 5. Psalm number 5. But before I read that psalm, I want to go through with you a short account of a biblical story that happened in the life of David. And you may recall that David had a number of sons, and you may remember that one of his sons, Amnon, had sexual relations with Tamar. And it was unlawful. And Absalom burned with rage against Amnon. And yet he was cunning, and he waited for his time. And after some time passed, he planned on having a party at his house, and he wanted to invite all the king's sons. And before the party happened, Absalom talks to his personal guard, and he says, when everyone comes and Amnon is here, and when he has had too much to drink, you will wait for my command, and then you will strike Amnon down where he sits. Do not worry, I will protect you. So the party happens, and everyone arrives, I'm sure in much pomp and circumstance. And as was predicted by Absalom, much wine flowed, and Amnon did indeed become drunk. Seizing the opportunity, Absalom gives the command, and his soldiers kill Amnon. Word makes its way to King David. And King David, in his grief, thinks that all of his sons are going to be killed, but in fact, one of his advisors says, no, that's not the case. It's only going to be Amnon, and everyone else will be safe. But you can imagine King David's mind and heart at that time thinking, I will not rest until I know for sure. And sure enough, word comes to him that only Amnon was killed, that the rest of his sons survived. And he grieves for Amnon. And a short time passes, and Absalom comes back to Jerusalem because he had fled after Amnon was assassinated for fear of his life, for fear of what King David would do. Even though Absalom was his son, he was afraid, rightly so. And after some time, he returns, and he wants to come back into the household of David, and David says, no, you cannot come back into my house for what you've done, but you can live in the city. And so Absalom sets up a home in the city. But that's not the end of the story. Absalom now begins to crave the throne that his father sits on. And so we are told every day he goes down to the city gate and he acts as mediator between those coming into the city looking for justice. And eventually he garners a following. And we read that he is beginning to lead a coup over David. And David finds out, he's told, Absalom has many people who are following him, and he's coming for your throne. And David flees Jerusalem. He leaves the ark there under the compulsion of his two priests who are loyal to him. And then he tells his most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, say that 5 times fast, you stay and give counsel. And then kind of in a side door, back doorway, he talks to another counselor who's just as loyal to him and says, you keep your eye on Ahithophel. And whatever Ahithophel says to Absalom, you report to me. And he does. And you can imagine it as a sidebar, King David is leaving the city Jerusalem in sackcloth, ashes, no shoes, weeping. And this man comes out and begins calling curses down upon God, upon David, saying, "You are a man of blood, and all of this is your fault." And you can't help but think, maybe there's some truth to that. After all, he did sleep with Bathsheba. And we do know that the sins of the father do visit their children. And one of David's mighty men, in a statement of valor, says, "Who's this guy talking to my king this way? King, let me go and take off his head right now." David's like, "No, don't do that. Maybe the Lord has told him to come and do this. And if you go kill him, you are fighting against the Lord." So David takes it. And he leaves. Now Ahithophel takes the throne. Absalom takes the throne. And Ahithophel says to Absalom, "You've got the throne now. Give me some soldiers, 12,000 I think is the number, and I will go hunt King David down, and when I find him, I will kill only him. In essence, your throne will be secure." And Absalom turns to the other counselor who's loyal to David. And he says to this man, "Is what Ahithophel says good counsel?" And this other man says, "Actually, no, it's not. Let me remind you of who your father is. He is a mighty man of valor. He's a man of war." In essence, he says to him, "Do you think your father is so stupid that he will hide himself in plain sight for you to kill him? And not only is he a mighty man of valor, a man of war, conquering many things and many nations, he has a lot of mighty men around him. Do you really think you're going to be able to go up against him and take his life like that?" And so Absalom says, "This is good counsel. Smart move." Ahithophel, in light of his counsel being thrown to the ground, essentially, goes home, gets his house in order, meaning he puts all his affairs in order, settles everything, and then takes his life. The counsel that he was giving to Absalom to kill the king was flipped by God onto himself. His counsel was turned back upon him. And he was removed by God. With that story in your mind, let's turn now to Psalm 5. There's a reason why I opened with this, and I think you'll see that as we work through the psalm. I will read all 12 verses, starting in verse 1. "Hear, O church, the very word of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing, ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Thus is the reading of God's word. And so we have Psalm 5 here, and you can tell within it that there's some strong language in this psalm. This psalm is a psalm of lament, an individual lament. And you can see at the heading there, it's ascribed to King David. And if you look at the larger context of a few psalms before and a few psalms after, you'll notice that the Psalm 3 is a psalm for the morning. Because in Psalm 3, verse 7, it says, in the morning. In Psalm 4, it's a psalm for the evening that is reflected for us in verse 7. Sorry, verse 1. And then in Psalm 5, we read that in the morning, David prepares a sacrifice or prepares himself to pray. And then in Psalm 6, it's an evening prayer again. So you have this morning prayer, evening prayer, morning prayer, evening prayer. You'll also notice that it's set for the flutes. So it was not just to be a prayer that the people were to pray. It was a song that they were to sing. So it's an individual lament, but it has some very, very strong language in it. In fact, it borders close to being what we would call an imprecatory psalm, meaning that psalm that calls upon God in his righteousness to rain down on the enemies of the one who is writing the psalm in justice and in righteousness. You can see that reflected in verses 4 to 8. I've broken this psalm down into five sections, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, 7, 8, verses 9 and 10, and finally verses 11 and 12. And you'll notice that God is mentioned a number of times through this psalm. He is called Jehovah in verse 1. He is called King, which is a common word used, but is also interesting to us because David himself is a king, right? Not only does he know that, he knows he's blessed of God to be this king. And here we have David saying to God, you are my king. He also calls God Elohim, that king and my God. In verse 4, God is referred to as El, which is the mighty one. And you'll see how this unfolds as we unpack this psalm together. And as we get to verse 10, you'll notice that David uses the word Elohim in verse 10, O God. So God's name is used in multiple different ways through this psalm. And you will see that it's a very reflective psalm, but also a very forward-thinking and not forward-thinking in the sense of prophetic, but very forward-thinking in the sense that God is the one who provides the refuge for David. And that's why we started with Ahithophel. See? Say that five times fast. Because most people think that this was written either in David's experience of fleeing Saul or fleeing Absalom. And I think it's the Absalom piece of that story because of what David mentions here in regards to God turning the counsel of the wicked upon them. So it's my intent today, brothers and sisters, to work through this psalm section by section, unpacking it for us, and then unpacking some theology and then giving you some application. So let's turn our attentions to verse 1 to 3. I've entitled this small section, verses 1 to 3, the plea for attention. David's plea for attention. Look what he says, give attention to the sound of my cry. Give ear to my words, O Lord. That means he wants God to listen. Hearken unto me. We don't speak like that today, do we? At least I don't in my prayer time. I never get down on my knees and say, O Lord God, hearken unto me, the prayer that I pray to you today. I never do that. But wouldn't it be interesting for us if we did practice that just once in a while, not for God's sake, but for ours? Because this reminds us that God is not a God that is aloof, but he's close. And he will hear. And David is calling for God's attention. Not that God has forgotten about David, but it's a setting of David's heart to get ready for the rest of the prayer. And he says to him, and I've already pointed it out, you are my king and my God. This empire really belongs to you. I'm just a steward of it. And in the morning, you hear my voice. And in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you, and I watch. Now, in some translations, that word sacrifice is translated a different way. But it still has the same intention with it, meaning that in the morning, David sets time to go and to pray to God in expectation that he will answer. And that's an interesting step for us too, right? There are lots of times where we pray on the fly. Sometimes in our car, when somebody cuts us off. Sometimes in the grocery store, when there's not enough yeast on the shelf. Okay? But here David is saying to the Lord, in the morning, I prepare my sacrifice of prayer and praise for you, and I watch. Meaning I'm here with purpose. And I'm here with commitment. Because I know that my God will answer. You can see there he uses the words groaning and cry. This prayer is not just a off-the-cuff type of prayer. He's kneeling before his God in absolute humility. And his description of the prayer is one where he's murmuring, not because he wants to be quiet. No, the murmuring is because he's so racked with emotion that he doesn't really know what to pray sometimes, specifically in this moment. Have you ever felt like that? Where you've been involved in such a situation that words escape you? And that sometimes in your prayer, all you can do is just be silent and maybe even weep, cry like David does. God hears those cries. He hears your murmuring. Of course, murmuring also brings back memories of me of when Samuel's mother is in the temple and she's praying, and the priest thinks that she's drunk because she's murmuring under her breath. And he's like, just go home and get sober, then come back and pray. And she's like, no, you don't understand. I'm praying with emotion. I'm not drunk. My heart is grieved because I have no son. That's the emotion David is using here. There's grief. Almost unbearable grief in his life. And where is that grief emanating from? Where is it starting from? Where is it coming out of? We see that in verses 4 to 6 because I've labeled this as a plea for justice. And you look at what the words that David uses here. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. And the word that David uses here is El, which means mighty one. So if we substituted that word in, it would read something to the effect of, for you are not a mighty one who delights in wickedness. Now remember, David's a king. In all of the land, he's the most mighty. He's got mighty men who fight for him and would die for him, who had fought through hundreds of men to get a ladle of water for him. Remember that? They fought tooth and nail to get him literally a cup of water. Because all he said was, I'm thirsty. Man, it'd be nice to have a drink. Some of his mighty men go. And they bring back the water. He's a mighty man himself. And yet he's calling God mighty one. He's placing himself under the authority of his king. You do not delight in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is strong language. Would you agree? Very strong language. Wickedness means injustice. Not just any kind of injustice, but injustice against civil, ethical laws. Whose civil and ethical laws? They're no other than God's. Evil and evildoers refers to those who do moral wrong, where their conduct doesn't just break laws, it's morally wrong. And so you can see the layers here that David is laying upon this. You abhor those kinds of people, God. They do not dwell in your presence. They're boastful. They make a mockery of your laws. They don't only say it, they act it. They not only think it, they say it, they act it. And they not only think it and say it and act it, because in their heart they are wicked. In their heart they are evil. They're foolish. David says, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Those are strong words. Abhors. The Lord abhors. God hates. That's tough for us to hear sometimes, right? It's not a popular message, right? I don't know of many churches outside of this one and the one that I'm blessed to be a part of and a few others that I know of, who would preach on how much God hates sin. There are lots of churches who would preach on the love of God and forsake the reason why we need the love of God. There are lots of churches today who would not even go close to anything resembling a sermon about hell and about eternal punishment. I've even heard one teacher say that that's the dark side of God, and we don't talk about that. I don't know what good news is then, if there's no bad news. God hates sin. He hates idolatry and hypocrisy. There's one word that's repeated through a book of the Bible that I think would be, you would find surprising that it's even there. And it's the word abomination. And it's found in the book of Proverbs, if I'm not mistaken, some 21 to 23 times in the book of Proverbs. You remember that the book of Proverbs has 31 chapters. That's almost once a chapter that there's a statement about what God considers an abomination, what he hates. He hates dishonest scales and weights. He hates lies. He hates a lustful eye. He hates boastful men. He hates injustice. And before we go down this road any further, I have to make some caveats here and have to remind us, just as a point of interest for some, but clarity for others, that when we speak of this emotion of hate that God has towards sin, you have to understand that God's affection like this is not anywhere near our affections. For you have to understand that we feel emotions in pretty much a linear fashion. We're mad, we're happy, sad, despondent, happy, mad, in a linear fashion. The attributes of God, like his wrath, his love, they are not linear, but they are him. He is complete love, but he is also complete wrath against sin and injustice. And we need both. Colossians chapter 2. Let's turn there for a second. Colossians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he's reminding them of some things. And starting in verse 13, he says, "And you," he's talking to the church, he's talking to people who are now Christians. Okay? He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," listen, "having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now, trespasses is just another way of saying our unrighteousness, our sin. We were dead in those things before we came to Christ. Dead in them. Meaning we could do nothing to earn God's favor, to earn our salvation. There's nothing we could do to merit God's love to us, enough so that he would forgive us for our sins. So Paul's reminding the church. But flip with me one page previous in chapter 1. Listen what he says to the church in verse 13 of chapter 1. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You see that? Once you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God has now transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, where you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. Who's done the action there? You or God? God has done that action. God has done it. And who has he done it through? The Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul to the Ephesian church, one of the probably the most famous churches in church history at this time, a church that Paul had started and met with the elders before he left outside of Ephesus and gave them the stern warning that even amongst yourselves, wolves will arise to try and lead away the church. Look at what he says in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Wait a minute, that sounds a lot like what he just said to the Colossian church, right? Huh. So it's not just unique to Colossae. It's also found in Ephesus. "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." And listen, "and were by nature children of wrath." That there was a time, brothers and sisters, before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not only were we dead in our trespasses and sins, we were subjects of God's coming wrath. Turn with me to verse 4. Probably the two most famous, I think the most precious words in Scripture. There are a few, but these are probably two of the top. "But God, being what? Rich in mercy." Why? "Because of the great love with which he loved us." You see that? Wrath and love together. Perfectly. His wrath against sin and against unrighteousness, against us, and his love for his righteousness and us meet at the cross. Look at what he says. "Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," look, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not even of yourself. It is a gift of God. There's been a lot of ink spilled, a lot of time taken up arguing about where that comma in our English language is supposed to be. Right? And people will say, oh, no, no, faith isn't a gift from God. You have it inside of you. It's very Pelagian, semi-Pelagian in the sense that, oh, no, there's this island of righteousness in you that's not completely covered by sin. There's this little vestige of hope inside of you, and all you need to do, brothers and sisters, is find that little piece of hope and expose it to the Word of God, and it will grow. Wrong. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. We're walking alive, all bodily functions there, spiritually dead. Until God awakens us with faith. And that faith isn't of you. It's not in you somewhere for you to find it. It's a gift that God gives you. So again, who does the action? It's God. He awakens us to the gospel. One more. Let's turn to Romans. One day when I grow up, I'm going to do a series in Romans. you know, Lloyd-Jones took 13 years to go through the book of Romans, right? Yeah, I know you've been told that a tons of times. Yeah, that doesn't surprise me. Romans chapter 3. I think every preacher says that when you go to Romans. It's like, hey, you know, it takes me 4 years. At least you weren't in Lloyd-Jones' church. Anyway, I digress. Chapter 3. Starting in verse 9, pay attention in these next few verses because we've seen them before. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. That's all of us. You, me, everyone. Doesn't matter our heritage. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. We just read that in Psalm 5. Paul is quoting Psalm 5. They use their tongues to deceive. He's describing us before we came to Christ. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's a quote from Psalm 10. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you hear that? No fear of God before their eyes. There's no excuse for saying, I didn't know God existed. I get fired up when atheists tell me there's no such thing as God. I'm like, really? If there's no such thing as God, then why are you an atheist? Why do you even care? Oh, there's so much deplorable activity in church history and so much ruin has been done in the name of religion. Okay? How about you say the same things you're saying to me? How about you go and say them to the Muslim? Let's see how long you last there. And we're seeing some fruit of that now, are we not? There are Muslim communities rising up in Canada against the LGBTQ, especially against transgenderism being taught in the classroom. And I praise God for them doing that. You know what else is also unique? That when the Muslim crowd does that, there isn't one anti-protester in the crowd. Do you ever notice that? Watch that the next time you see this on the news. Do you know why? Because it's the devil fighting against the devil. One last turn of the page, Romans chapter 6. Have I painted this picture clear enough for us yet? Romans 6:6. we know that our old self was crucified with him. What? Crucified with Christ. Put to death with Christ. In order that the body of sin, what? Might be brought to nothing. So that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. Do you see that? And again, I ask the same question. Who did the action? It was God who did the action. Now, does that relieve us of responsibility of responding to the gospel when we hear it? No. When you hear the gospel preached, it's the gospel calling out to you to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. You have an escape route. You don't have to sit there and listen to this and go, well, if God is angry with me, I guess that's just how I was made. And what right does he have to be angry with me? That's not the point. He is angry with you and your sin, and he will not allow you to stand in his presence forever unpunished. You will either face justice in this life, or you will face the ultimate justice when you die and you face him. Do we understand that Jesus said more about hell in the Gospels than any other topic? So many parables on the reality of heaven and hell and who's going where. There's no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground. You can't take a time out on this one. Now, does that mean you need to be a theologian before you come to Christ? Absolutely not. For even children like you've had in your building here this last week, even they will understand the gospel. Because it's so simple. And yet so profound. That a most holy God, the creator of the universe, who spoke things by the sheer power of his voice, loved you so much that he sent his one and only Son, Emmanuel. Do you hear that? The last part of that word, Emmanuel, is mighty one. It's a compound word. God with us. Yes, God, the mighty one, is with us. And in him we can take refuge. And some cases, brothers and sisters, we take refuge from his own wrath. And so the gospel cries out to us today. Come to the cross. Surrender your life. And it's not just about surrendering your life. You will find life anew. All that guilt, it can be washed away by the blood of the Lamb. You can be renewed before God, reconciled to him. This God who hates your sin and abhors your presence wants to save you from himself. Do you understand this? It's such a deep truth. It should move us to tears. It should move us to the way that David is moved here. Because the boastful will not stand before him. We see this in our life today, right? We see people standing up boastful against God. They will not stand for long. Oh, they may stand for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But that is a breath, a vapor compared to eternity. And if they don't surrender their life to Christ, they will one day stand before God where they will be able to boast no more. And the only words that will be able to come out of their mouth is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And they won't be saying it to save their soul, because it'll be too late. They'll be saying it as a declaration of reality. You were saying it this morning, who's worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to unfurl the judgments of God upon the world for all the injustice that's happened, especially to his son? I mean, you know, John weeps because he knows there's no one worthy enough to do that. And then it's almost like a little tap on the shoulder. John, don't weep anymore, brother. The Lamb, the risen Lamb who is slain, the Lion of Judah, he is worthy. Amen? He is worthy to unfold the scroll, to open its seals. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Glory and honor to Him. And all heaven bows down to Him and worships Him. The elders cast their crowns on the ground. And if you read on just a little bit more into Revelation, as the judgments become more intense, there's silence in heaven for about an hour. Sorry, a half an hour. Imagine that. All the worship that's going on, now quiet. In awe of God and what He will do. We were once enemies of the cross, enemies in our mind to God. But He saved us from His wrath and His justice. So God's wrath is both now and future. But so is God's salvation. It is now and future. One person said that salvation is the revelation of God's righteousness. Because how can we be reconciled to a most holy God? If what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah is true, that all of our righteousness is but filthy rags before God, if everything that we could do, all the good that we could do, if we could stack it all up, if it meant a hill of beans to God, what hope do we have? There's no hope outside of Christ and Christ alone. Come to Christ. And if you believe in Christ this morning, come to Christ with thankfulness, gratitude, humility, awe that God saved you from Himself. Coming back to Psalm 5, we pick up in verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. You hear that? You see how he can approach this most holy God who abhors evil and evildoers and hates sin? See how what he says here? But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. This is his plea as a pilgrim. He says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Lead me in your justice. Righteousness there talks about ethical behavior. Lead me in the way that you want me to behave, the way you want me to think. Brothers and sisters, Christians, this is how we learn to please God. We need to read his word. You want a word from God for what you need to do in your life? Read this. Now, I'll be clear. Does this tell you exactly who to marry? No. Does this tell you to marry Sally or Joe? No. But what it does tell you is what to look for in the character of a Sally or a Joe. Does it tell you what car to buy? No. But does it tell you how to be fair in your transaction? Yes. There's principles in here that God wants us to know. How to live our life to glorify Him. Does this tell me which university to go to? No. But it tells me what wisdom is about. It tells me how to search for wisdom. Maybe university is where I go to find wisdom. Maybe it isn't. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Why? Because of my enemies. In essence, David is saying, protect me from acting like them. And that's really hitting home for some of us, right? Because when somebody does something wrong to us, what's one of the first things that crops up in you? Oh, I want to get back. We want to retaliate, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It says that in Scripture somewhere, doesn't it? It does actually say that in Scripture twice. Once in Deuteronomy and then once in Matthew. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, you've heard it told, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. If someone's taking you to court, you go to court and you give them more. If someone forces you to walk with them a mile, you don't just go with what's expected of you. You go beyond what's expected of you. Go 2 miles. Why? Because you're a child of the kingdom. And you're not worried about possessions in this life. You're not worried about how all these things are going to come together for you in this life. Again, very much like the scripture we just read this morning, right? Parable, farmer, sitting on his chair, looking out the big bay window. Man, I got a lot of silos here. It's a bumper year. It's great. What am I going to do with all this stuff? I know. I'll build bigger stuff. And then I can really sit back, maybe get a yacht, do some traveling. Life's good. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. Right? And Jesus says, God says to him, you fool, you're going to die tonight. What's all this for you? So David says, lead me in your righteousness, in your ethical behavior, the way you want me to live. Make your way, your direction, straight before me. What he's saying is, it's not that he doesn't want to walk curves. He wants to know where he needs to go. He wants a clear line of sight. We pray the same thing. Lord, please make this clear to me. Please make this clear what I need to do. Make it clear. Make my path straight before me. And the promise is, brothers and sisters, that when we have our nose in the Bible and we're doing in Christ our best to live the way God wants us to live, God makes our path straight. He makes things clear for us. Then we get into the cultural battle here. Listen to this. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat's an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Do we see that today anywhere? In our culture today, there's no truth in their mouth. There are only two sexes. In essence, there are only two genders, not 143. Their inmost self is destruction. It's perverse. That's what that word means. Their innermost self is perverse. They desire things in a bad and sinful way. It's undeniable. They say that they're here and they're for our children. They're coming after our kids. That's an open grave. And we shouldn't dismiss it lightly. We should take them at their word and not just say, well, you know, this is what people say in a mar. That's okay. No big deal. No, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. They flatter with their tongue. They give counsel like Ahithophel. I need to find a different name for that dude. But look what David says. It's a plea for judgment. Make them bear their guilt. Hold them accountable, is what David is saying to God. And he refers to God as Elohim, meaning, O mighty judge. Hold them to account for what they're doing. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance, right? Same word used in verse 7. Because of their abundance, their multiplicity of sin, he's referring to in verse 10, of their transgressions, cast them out. Why? For they have rebelled against you. You see that? I could take you to Romans 1, 18 to 35, and prove to you by Scripture that everybody knows that God exists. Because Romans 1, 18 to 32 tells us that even though they know God, they suppress the truth. They suppress it. Why? Because they want to live in their sin. They want to rebel against a holy God. And look at what David says. Cast them out. Jesus uses that phrase 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew. He uses that phrase 3 times to describe what happens to those who are not of the kingdom. they are cast out into utter darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You ever heard that, hear that phrase before? Weeping and gnashing of teeth? The weeping part we get. The gnashing of teeth, you have to understand that the gnashing of teeth is an actual gnashing of teeth against authority. They grow in their anger against the authority of God for judging them. There's weeping because they know they will never escape the judgment of God. There is no purgatory. There is only hell for those who don't bow the knee to Christ. Because they've rebelled against God. I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 1 just to hammer this thing a little tighter. Because it's not just in the mind, right? It's not just in the mind. In verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them." You see that? It's plain. Now, do they know about all the things of God? Do they know about His attributes, like His love and His wrath, His mercy? Do they know about His transcendence, His immanence? Do they know about His aseity? Probably not. But what's it say? "Namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Well, that takes care pretty much all the time, doesn't it? "In the things that have been made, so they are with" what? "Without excuse. For although they knew God," listen to this, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their minds, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Let me go to the end of this chapter. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He turned them over to their sin." Now, He's done the same thing with Israel a few times, right? Turned them over. Didn't abandon them, but he let them just go their way for a time being to prove to them that their way was foolish. "But with these, He gave them over to what not ought to be done. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers," listen, "haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Are we good? Is it clear? Let me finish. "Though they know God's decree," you see that? They know what God decrees. But what do? "That those who practice such things deserve to die." What do? They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. If that is not a snapshot of what's happening today in this culture in North America with the sexual revolution, I don't know what is. I just listened to a person this morning talk about how in America they have Martin Luther King Day. They had to vote on that day. As a nation, they had to vote on having that day become a statutory holiday for the whole nation. They got to vote. They had a voice in it. There was no option for that when June was given to the LGBTQ crowd as a whole month. No option. We're just doing it. They, not only do they know that that's wrong, they approve of those who do it. In essence, they're storing up wrath upon wrath, Romans would say. That's why David can pray this way, in this imprecatory kind of way. Because they've rebelled again. And it's not just a simple rebellion. No. It's a deep-seated, heart-being rebellion. And it's not just themselves. They encourage others to do the same. But look how he ends. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing, ever sing for joy. That word ever really should be, let them forever and ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Covers them. Spreads his protection over them. Remember that account where Jesus is going into Jerusalem and he's weeping? And he's saying, for so long I've wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. In essence, he's saying, for so long I've wanted to spread my wings, metaphorically speaking, of protection over you. But you rebelled. You didn't want it. And here David is saying that those who take refuge in God will not only have joy and will rejoice, they will experience God's protection. In the midst of the culture, in the midst of what they're fighting against and being accused of. Remember, David's running from Absalom. He's running for his life. He's afraid that Absalom will kill him. And who knows what Absalom is telling the city about King David? Character assassination, malignment, theft, robbery, adultery is happening. And here David is saying, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Why? Because you protect them. And look at the language he uses. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This phraseology that David uses, and I'll wrap up with this, is this protection means it's an encircling around. It's not just an umbrella. It's a wall that has a roof and a secure underground. It's a 360-degree kind of protection. And David uses this language to describe it like a shield. The shield that he's referring to is the shield that protects their whole body. Okay? But this shield doesn't just protect the frontal assaults. It also protects anything on the flanks and especially from behind, above and underneath. God completely protects you. Hallelujah. Take refuge in God. And as you do, pray. Pray urgently, and this is the application, pray urgently and expectantly. David says, I come in the morning and I pray and I wait for you to answer. God will answer your prayer. It may not always be the way you want him to. It may not always be yes. It may not always be no. But he will answer. Pray directly. Don't pile up all these useless words. Just be direct with the Lord. Bare your heart and be humble before him. And remember to thank him for the protection he gives you, even in this moment right now. That he completely surrounds you. And not only does he completely surround you, he has you in the palm of his hand. And no one can take you from him. No one. Take refuge in God. Let's pray. I'll invite the worship team to come up. And once they have sung their song, and we've sung with them, I will deliver the benediction. So, worship team, come on up. I will pray. Thank you, Father, for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you that he has shed his blood and that he allowed his body to be broken for us, killed on the cross in our place. He was the propitiation for our sins. He was the one who reconciled us to you. And it was because in eternity past, you made a covenant of redemption with him. And so, Father, as we consider the awesome grandeur of that, help us to rest in the protection that you give. Father, hear our prayers when we pray. Father, deliver us from all unrighteousness. Protect us from temptation and sin. Forgive us, Father, when we have trespassed against you. And help us, Father, to forgive others as they have trespassed against us. For you've loved us much, and you call us to love much. Help this church to be a beacon of hope for Christ in this community. Father, we pray for fruit from the DVBS that they've done. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do and for your word and how precious and how sufficient it is for us. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.